Well, tomorrow night is quite an occasion, and this particular time of the year, I get solicitations by a church. I got two this year, one from Pentecostals and another one from the Jehovah's Witnesses to come to their services and to find out why Jesus died to save sinners, and also what can it mean for all of us? Those are the questions, and I thought, well, if I went to, now one of them, I don't know if I want the answer from the one, but anyhow, it's interesting, and this happens, frankly, every year. Now, I don't know, do you get literature like that? I've had it in the mailbox, and I've had it on the door, front door, and everything when we come home, both ways. Well, these are common questions, are they not, that are being taught as they encourage people who probably never attend to come to their Easter services next week or any other services that they're having during this particular time of season and year. But today I'd like to begin with those kind of questions that I see and on my door all every year, or has been the last couple of years in a row. But I'd like to look at it in lieu of Christ's sacrifice and the Passover, and what does it really mean? Because I believe in this we can not only answer those questions, but also see what is the purpose and the reason for the Passover and all that it goes into this. The question, again, either put as a statement or that is put as a question, is why did Jesus have to die to save sinners? Of course, as a question, it's assuming that Christ's death saves sinners. Does it? Is that what saves sinners? Now, you have probably heard the teaching that Jesus did everything for you, and all you have to do is accept his shed blood for your sins, and then you will be saved. So see, if that is a correct statement, well, then his death does save you, doesn't it? Another similar statement that you've probably heard is that Christ died to save sinners. Many suppose, by the way, that this particular statement is a Bible quotation, but it is not. Many suppose his shed blood is what saves us and gives us everlasting life. Is that what gives us everlasting life? A lot of times people think that it does. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, let's take a look at what it has to say here. 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 15. Now this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, there it is. He came to save sinners. But, and that scripture, by the way, is used a lot of times, but how did he come to do this? Was it by his death? Christ came into the world to save sinners, but how would he do that? How would he carry this out? Well, along with this is the teaching that Christ finished the plan of salvation on the cross. He finished it for us, so you don't have to worry about it. He actually did do some finishing work, but it was not as is portrayed and will be portrayed to many, many people next weekend. He came to finish the work. That's what it says in the Bible. He came to finish the work. His death did not finish the work of salvation. A lot of times people say, wait a minute, yes it did. I say, no it didn't. There's still more to be done. There is still more to be done. I mentioned that he came to finish his work that he was came to do. In fact, he said that in his prayer there in John 19, that he has finished. In John 17, verse 4, I have finished the work. That is a quote, John 17 and verse 4, in that prayer, I have finished the work that you, Father, have given me to do. And let's take a look a little further here. Well, what was it? A lot of people have assumed. What was actually finished? The sacrificing of his life for the sins of the world, that was finished. Did his death finish the plan of salvation, though? The answer is no. It is not yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's take a look at this, and we'll begin to see the work that and how human beings will be saved. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So it takes more than just his death. It takes his being risen. And if he was not raised, then we're still in our sins, are we not, as it says. Let's also take a look here at another one is very important, and that's in Romans chapter 5. And then we'll move into the Passover itself here, some things I'd like to talk about it. Because this is really just a misunderstood on the part of too many people teaching about Jesus Christ. Because the Passover will really straighten out and help us to understand this whole question about salvation. It begins right in the spring with the Passover. Well, here in Romans chapter 5, Romans the 5th chapter, and verses 8 through 10, we see that there is something else needed besides his sacrifice. And in here in Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, is that all that was needed? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, or that is forgiven, we shall be saved through from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So it is his life that will save us. It is his death that will cover our past sins. But it is his life, and this is the most important thing, and which is why Paul later in writing to the Corinthians, if he is not risen, then we're still, we're still in our sins too, and we have no hope, is what he was going on to say. All right, now, let's take a look at the meaning of the Lord's Passover. Notice I said the Lord's Passover. And because there is another Passover that people keep, and it's the Jewish Passover. But we're going to look at the Lord's Passover, which we, most of us here, will participate in tomorrow evening. Jesus Christ is the Word, he's the spokesman, and he is the Creator. It tells us then through that why and how that Jesus became our Passover. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 and through 3. In John chapter 1, again, this is like a review because most of you are very familiar with this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So everything that was created, everything that we see, both as Paul later, as we will see, spirit and non-spirit, was made by Jesus Christ. Well, let me look at that scripture and turn to it here. It's in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1. Because it begins to lead to the reason why Jesus Christ had to become the Passover lamb. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things consist, including the spirit world, that is the created spirit world of the angelic spirit world. It's interesting to see, and a little bit, they were created, and they were created perfect as spirit beings, weren't they? Well, why weren't we? There is a difference, and we'll take a look at that. You know, of course, Paul also taught that Jesus Christ was not only was our Savior, but is also God. Notice in Titus chapter 2, Titus 2 verse 13 and 14, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. See, notice Paul also he said, zealous for good works. We're not saved by the good works, but we should be zealous for good works. Because if people think they're going to be saved by good works, that's merit, and that cannot be done that way. But that doesn't mean we do not do good works. And we do. And the good works that center around the law of God, both in the letter, but particularly more so in the spirit, that we should do. So here we see very clearly Paul understood, and he called him God, and because he understood and knew that he was. Now, if we go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple other things here. I'm leading up to something, and I've used this scripture here just a couple weeks ago, in fact. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. Now, keep in mind, here we have God who has created everything that we see and do not see, but was created. That's a long time ago, as Peter will say here in verse 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he is the Lamb of God. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you and for me, for all of us. An incredible thing when we look at this, as I've already explained here just recently. Why was this member of the God family who created us foreordained before the foundation of actually the cosmos, not just the earth or the world, to become one of us and to be put to death? Well, you know, the angels had already been created when the cosmos was made. How do we know that? Well, because before I answer the question, let's just notice this, that the angels were there first, already created. And who created them? Jesus Christ created them. Because over here in Job chapter 38, in Job 38, and this is before Lucifer, as he was then, rebelled. But in Job 38, and in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? And surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, referring to the angels here, shouted for joy. There's no indication that there were those who had already gone bad, that they were all at this state or this mind when this whole thing was created that we take for granted, I think, a lot of times. In fact, I know we do. But we live in it and we see it, but it was all created at one time, and all the angelic world, as it says here, sang for joy together, sang together. So they were united, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So this was all done ahead of time. And as Paul would later say and be translated into the English, I won't turn to it, I'll just list the scriptures where you can find it. Paul says before time began, all of this happened. He says that in two scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 and Titus 1 verse 2. And in those two scriptures, you'll see when you take some time to look it up, before time began. The word is not cosmos there. Eons, I believe, is the Greek word that is used there, meaning just ages and time. And so that all took place before that time. Now, why think about all of this that we are looked at so far in these scriptures? He created everything. The angels obviously were created before the physical universe because they sang for joy when it was all created. And they sang for joy together when it was created. And yet then Peter understood that it was foreordained for obviously that man was going to be created at some point, and foreordained way long before man ever came along, that Jesus, who would create him, is going to come and become like him and allow him, man, to put him to death. Now, this to me is always mind-boggling, but it's an incredible thing of what is going on here and what God is doing. Obviously, God has something much greater in mind for man by making him physical to begin with than what was planned for the angels. But if we go to the book of Hebrews, I think we can see what it's all about here. in the book of Hebrews, and chapter 2 of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, let's start in verse 2:6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take take care of him?" Now this, of course, is coming, as your center margin will show, from Psalm chapter 8, because this was revealed to David. Paul here is writing it and quoting David, and of course pointing out that Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren to come, he is, as Romans 8, he is our elder brother. This applies at the present time to Jesus Christ, and it's going to apply to man as well a little bit later. Verse 7, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." That's right, the angels are spirit, man is flesh, and Christ was made flesh. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." Jesus Christ now is crowned with glory and honor, isn't he? "And set him over the works of your hands." In other words, he all authority and has been given to him under heaven and earth. It says, what is it, Matthew 28, about verse 19. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things that are put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things," because he made them all, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." What is it God is doing? I think most of us all understand and realize he is recreating himself. He is building a family. Presently, there are two members. Actually, the whole host of heaven are part of the family in one extended sense, I guess you would say. But he has something else in mind by creating human beings. That makes you wonder then, the angels were created before man was. They shouted for joy together when everything was created in the world, and that was before man was created. Lucifer was once in heaven as a cherub, an archangel around the throne of God. We see in Ezekiel 28's account. But he was on the earth when he rebelled in Isaiah 14's account about him. Very brief and short account. I can't say, you can only speculate. Why did Lucifer, did he begin to see that God was creating, he was trying to do was to create these puny little physical human beings that one day would be greater than him? I don't know. Because there, I'll come back to it here as we get into the Passover service itself. It makes you wonder because there is something about an attitude that comes out that Jesus Christ addresses in the Passover service. And it makes you wonder because if human beings have it, where did they get it from? Who had it first? And this thing of the competition of wanting to be the top person, the one in charge type thing. What did Satan try to do? And according to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, overthrow God, right? Rose up to overthrow God. We find that, and we believe that he will try it one more time when he sees that his time is coming to an end. You read that in Revelation chapter 12, about verse 10, that he would actually try it again one more time. And the archangel Michael will be the one who would put him down on behalf of Jesus Christ. Okay, so God has something great in mind. He is not going to take any chances by making human beings instantly spirit. We have to come to realize that there's no way we can be saved. We are totally, our whole life and eternity is in God's hands, and without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's nothing. Because of ourselves, we can never, obviously we've all sinned. We need that sacrifice, because in God's world, He is not going to have people who are still living in sin, contrary to His way of love and according to His perfect commandments and laws. So God has thought this through long, long time ago, and together He and Christ in perfect harmony are carrying out this plan. And Jesus Christ is the one on behalf of the Father who created us, created all the angels too. And He is the one that has gone through such an incredible sacrifice. It is impossible for man to attain to eternal life because we are flesh, and being flesh, we sin, as it shows right here in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23. In Romans 6 and in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have the ability to repent, whereas the angels do not, and they have set their course and turned away from God. They have, as I use the term, they have stepped over the line from which they cannot return. Jesus, who is divine, was God in the flesh. As God and as our Creator, His life was worth more than all human lives put together. He suffered a very tortuous death, an inhumane death, with the Roman scourging and the crucifixion we went through here a week or so ago. It was a very barbaric act of torture that led finally to death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, as we take it another step further, and see something else about who Jesus Christ is. He was foreordained before the creating of the very cosmos which He made. And here in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That's a very important statement there, because it says Christ our Passover. He will pass over us and give us eternal life. We will have eternal life because of His life, His resurrection. But He will pass over us when we come and submit ourselves to Him in faith and repentance of our sins, which I believe we all have, but we need to continue to, because we're still not yet perfect in this flesh. He will pass over us. He will give us eternal life. And through Him, as we've already read in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, many sons will be brought to glory. Many sons will be brought to glory. And He means just that. Sons, that we will be like Jesus Christ. We will be a son of God. Now, not in the sense of as He is. Let me back up. Yes, we will be as He is, because 1 John, chapter 2, verse 3 says so, or 3, verse 2. We will be as He is. But we will never be in the same seat of position, if you will, or office, or using terms like that. Will we be composed of the same thing, spirit? Absolutely. And that's what salvation is all about, to be able to be a spirit being, never subject to time or anything that we experience in the physical life. And we have our sicknesses, we have all of our prayer requests, we have all these things going. That's going to all be gone. All be gone. And that will never even be anything to be considered, because we will not be flesh anymore. You know, it seems like we have a number of deaths before the either Spring Holy Days or before the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe you've noticed that. It always seems to be a certain few things like that might happen. It's certainly sad for the families immediately to the individuals who passed away. But those things do happen, not just only then, but throughout the year we have those things happen. And death is a part of life, as you just heard a little while ago. How wonderful it's going to be. Death is the last thing, the last victory will be over death. No more death. Certainly no more sickness. And just a vibrant body. You won't have to sleep for 7-8 hours and to, quote, get your rest so you feel good the next day and your mind be refreshed when you get up and all of that. it's just unimaginable, isn't it? Because we have never seen anything or experienced anything different than those things that we all have to go through in this human life. So God the Father offered his Son in love as our Passover. He gave his only begotten Son, as John 3:16 says, before the foundation of the world, so that we, and eventually the whole world, might be brought to eternal life through his Son, through Jesus Christ, that we might be. Here in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 9, Romans 8 and in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And this is very important, because to be truly a Christian, we must have the Spirit of God. And the Passover is for those who have received the Spirit of God. Otherwise, people are putting the cart before the horse. And I know and understand that people are going to do as I used to do many, many years ago on Easter Sunday, go to the main service and get up and kneel down on the first step, and they, you know, have a communion service with the Passover service for everybody who would come, and usually have at least two services, and the house is full that time of year. I remember one of my teachers in high school, it was getting close to, he liked to always come out, he was actually the principal, he liked to come out and get around us guys. He had been the principal when I was in junior high, then I went up to high school, and he was moved up to be principal in the high school. And we were having spring ball practice, baseball and everything out in the field, and he liked to come out and be around some of the fellows and talk to them and everything, and we knew each other pretty well. And he said, well, yeah, I know, let's see, Easter's coming up. I haven't been to church since last year. I guess I better make a point to get to Easter this week. Well, that was before I ever knew anything about the church and all of that. And, we all needed to get to Easter, or at least we thought. Didn't know any better. You kind of chuckle and laugh at it now, but the Passover is not a communion service that we need to get there. You know, I need to get back to Passover. Now, I'll say this, sometimes in the Church of God, I've run across people who call me and have not been to church for quite a long time. And they want to come to Passover. And a lot of times I'll ask them, well, yes, and we have the Holy Day services. We have the first Holy Day, and we're meeting, you know. They don't want to come there. They just want to come to the Passover. We need to get back to Passover. It's almost like the world's attitude is, I need to go to Easter. I haven't been to church all year, so I had to go to Easter service. But, I don't know how to explain it, to tell you the truth. I really try to encourage people that, yes, you need to come to Passover. You need to come to church every week. You need to come to the holy days as well. Those are commanded assemblies. And if you want to return to Jesus Christ, we have to return to him entirely and completely. Now, look over here in John 6. I'll read a scripture you're going to have tomorrow night in the Passover service, but it doesn't matter. We can read it more than once. Here in John chapter 6, in verse 53 and 4, in verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that is symbolic, but symbolic of what? Of the totality of everything that Christ taught and stood for and did. That we don't just say, I want to come to the Passover, but I'll skip out the rest of the time. I'm just going to kind of stay home and do my own thing. Well, in that sense, if that's what we do, it's not going to help us a whole lot, because we're not eating all of the flesh or drinking all of the blood, are we, so to speak? Just a little tiny portion. We need to take it all in. That's what he's talking about here. And in everything, returned to Jesus Christ. And by the way, is it verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Anyone who wants to come back and be a part of the church, be a part of Jesus Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. And either it is or it isn't, right? And Jesus Christ said, I will by no means cast them out. And certainly I'm not going to either, and far be it. But I do want to emphasize to people, they really need to commit themselves to totally be involved with Jesus Christ and do the things that we see clearly that the New Testament church and believers did. All right. So when we come to the Passover, yes, it is symbolic. When we partake of Jesus Christ, we're partaking of him 100%, not just 5%. And the rest of the year, we leave him out of the picture. Now, I mentioned earlier, I wanted to talk about something that might relate here as an attitude in the disciples that may actually go back to Lucifer, who's now Satan. Another part of the complete and the total message of Christ is found in John 13, and it is the foot washing. Let's go there. Take a look at this. The foot washing. And verse 3 and 4, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments and took a towel, and he girded himself, beginning to wash their feet. Well, dropping down, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, why did Jesus put this into the Passover service, which is recorded only by John, not by the other gospel writers, but it is John who wrote about this and experienced it firsthand when it was first introduced. This was referred to many times as an ordinance of humility, And we see here again in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Well, Jesus explained that he, being the master, served mankind in what he was doing here and carrying out. And so likewise, we should serve each other, and not only each other, but and also in the world. And washing of feet is a very interesting ceremony teaching us humility. Because why? There is no pride, there's no politics or respect of persons in this kind of an ordinance, is there? And it's very interesting how Jesus chose this. Now, the custom always was in that day and age, because people wore sandals, you came into somebody's house, their servants washed the guests' feet and did that for them. Now, Jesus, who is the master, he begins to go along here to all of the apostles, disciples, to wash their feet. And, of course, you know the story. You'll hear it tomorrow night, how Peter, well, you don't wash my feet. Hey, wait a minute. We can find somebody. John, you can wash my feet, but not Jesus. Well, they had it backwards. Now, why did they have certain things backwards, and why was he instituting this? Let's go over here to Luke's account. Luke chapter 22, and notice something. And it's interesting where Luke inserts this in his gospel. Luke 22, of course, is the Passover that he records, the last one that Jesus kept. And then if you look at verse 24 through 27, in verse 24, this is following what Luke records of the taking of the bread and the wine. Then in verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them, the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Is it right here at the Passover, leading into the Passover? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. I'm putting the food on the table for you. I'm serving here rather than sitting and being served. So he's teaching them something. Now, again, the setting of the time of this is very interesting because they were actually in Jericho, and the way this is inserted here, he put it right after the Passover. But let's take a look at Matthew 20. They're on their way up to Jerusalem, which will be the final Passover, and Jesus will be put to death. And here in Matthew chapter 20, he's observing this all along, noticing this particular aspect of who's the greatest among you 12. And here in Matthew chapter 20, I only want to read verse 29 here just for a moment. Start with verse 29 of Matthew 20. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Okay, that's the setting. Now, when they left out in Matthew chapter 20, and they left Jericho, we're getting at the end of the ministry. You know, he comes up to Jerusalem in chapter 23. He really lays into the Pharisees for their hypocrisies and all that they do, okay? But now let's back up to chapter 20 and verse 20, leading up now. We know where the setting is. They're in Jericho. They're on their way up for Passover to Jerusalem. And in verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right, one on your left hand, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "Well, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, that is not mine, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by by my Father." In other words, the Father has already determined, he's the one that determines that. So, and when, verse 24, the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, who would have been James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, to be served, but to come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here they are, and this question by James and John's brother is very interesting. John was involved in that. Yes, I can drink of the same cup as you and everything. I guess he was maybe thinking that there might be a positive answer to his mother's question. And but notice how the others reacted to it. There was this contention that was going on here that off and on as they went through his ministry. Let's notice back here in Matthew one more, in Matthew 17, and then we'll go back to the foot washing, just a couple pages back. It wasn't only at Jericho as they were approaching for the Passover, but in Matthew chapter 17, and notice where they are in verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who, I don't need to read the rest, I want you to just know, all right, they're in Capernaum. Where's Capernaum? On the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's quite a long distance from Jericho in that day and age. Now, if we drop down here in chapter 18, verse 1 through 5, guess what what came up at Jericho? Or excuse me, what came up at Capernaum? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." The same question, the same competition was going on, not just in the weeks before coming up for the Passover, but it was something, when you think about it, is that not the problem that human nature has had? Is that not also the problem that has been in the church between human beings for the last 2,000 years and even in the Old Testament? It can take on all kinds of different forms. We can call it politics. We can call it, trying to climb the ladder. Where did that spirit and that attitude, where is it from? Who originally wanted to climb the ladder at the expense of somebody else? Well, Lucifer, Satan. And so when you put it together and you begin to think about it, you can see why Jesus gave such a ceremony, because when you get down and have to do something physical like that, you can't help but think, hopefully, that what is he telling me to do here? Why am I doing this? Because he wants us to learn humility and service to one another rather than competition of how I can be better or I can climb and be above others. You know, I've known over the years in the church, in this generation or age of the church, certainly where people were really out fast to climb, and they did. And the problem was they fell fast too. And, it's a sad thing, because I believe they began with a very converted attitude. And then ambition began to come in and take over. And that's what Jesus, why the foot washing? That we have to bring that natural desire to want to really, to do our best, but to be seen and recognized by others as number one or as the best. You see it in life all the time. I like sports, and a lot of you here like to watch sports and everything, and some of the people who have become really great, it really goes to their head. They want to be the greatest. And I was going to tell you a story about one particular one who you will know very quickly, but I better not. And not in the church, this is out in the world, and who is very good and in what he does. But people, this was one of the problems myself in coming into the church. I didn't want to give up what I wanted to strive to be the best at. I've talked to others along the years later who I've run into who are involved in sports, and they want to be the best that they can be, and they want to make it to the top. And I'll realize, of course, that that ambition, that trying to be the best, trying to beat out others to get there, that is not what God wants. He wants us to learn the lessons of humility and not those of trying to outdo the other person. All right, let's come back here to John 13 on the foot washing here quickly, and I'll finish up. In John 13, there is something I do want to take a look at. In John 13 and in verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, the word here, who sent, who is sent, in the phrase who is sent in verse 16 is apostolos in Greek, or an apostle. the 11 were apostles. Judas, of course, canceled himself out. In other words, we can never be too great, is what he is showing here. It has never ceased to be a problem and weakness at times, as I mentioned, in the Christian church. Somebody or somebodies do have to be in charge, but how do they lead and how do those who are being led respond? Paul was a leader. Peter was a leader. Peter had to learn a number of things about this in the hard way, but nevertheless, he did learn, and he did respond. And we see certainly in the Bible that God is no respecter of persons, and that is repeated many, many times, starting in the book of Acts, that God is not a respecter of person, to Acts 10, verse 34, Romans 2 and verse 11. Ephesians 6 and verse 9, and Colossians 3 and verse 25. I won't turn to all four of those, but he is not a respecter of persons. And he taught us humility, and by this wonderful act. So Jesus has showed us in this symbolic action what he was willing to go through to serve and to teach mankind how to follow him, how to follow him. And we just have to have that spirit and learn from these things, the spirit and attitude of service, of giving, of humility. And hopefully what we learn from it too is that there is nobody whose feet we would not want to wash, that we would be willing to wash anyone's feet. Jesus Christ washed all of our feet. He was willing to wash anyone's feet, no matter what. You know, sometimes when people may have some ill feelings toward individuals, we talk about forgiveness, and that certainly comes into play here before the Passover quite a bit. You know, if you have, it's something you might think about. If you haven't always hit it off the best with so-and-so, if you can, wash their feet. That will change a lot of things and help you to help relationships, I believe, that we're willing to do that and do it with a good attitude and a generous attitude. Well, brethren, these are the reasons why tomorrow night's Passover service was instituted by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are recommitting ourselves as we go through that every year. So I want to wish all of you, since my wife and I will not be here, but we'll be in Fort Myers, for a very meaningful Passover and a wonderful Feast of Unleavened Bread.